Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and we'll be considering the remainder of the chapter, beginning at verse 51 through the end of the chapter. So, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51 to the end. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them, and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So we have this theme of consecration to Christ that is set before us. We reach in our study of the Gospel of Luke, we reach a significant turning point. As we see in the opening verses of this passage, Jesus is now turning to get on the road. And to get on the road with Jerusalem as the destination. And so really for the next 10 chapters through the middle of chapter 19, we will be engaged in looking at all of the things that take place, what Jesus teaches and what happens while Jesus is on the road from this place until finally we reach the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the middle of chapter 19. And so there's a turning point here. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. It says in verse 51, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is conscious that the time is drawing nigh. And specifically, it says the time of his being received up. This is a reference, as is the same language is used elsewhere, to his ascension. Jesus is looking at the culmination. He's looking at the end of all of his earthly labors, his earthly ministry. He's conscious that when he comes to the very end, the last thing will be for him, as we read in Acts 1, to be ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he will rule and reign at the right hand of God as the great King, restored to his former glory. And so Jesus has that end in mind. And so he's turning himself and turning his attention to Jerusalem. It's as if you can bring yourself in this text and think about them here on the road, and you can zoom out, if you will, and you can see the big topographical picture of how they're going to have to journey south through Samaria and into Jerusalem, or that would be the most direct route anyway, to go straight into Jerusalem. This is the picture that's given to us. And the passage says in verse 51, he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Jesus has determination. Now, we know all that that entails. Jesus is thinking about all that's going to happen. He's going to be betrayed by one of his own. He's going to be hauled before a worthless magistrate and religious council. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be beaten and ridiculed. He's going to suffer a painful and shameful death. And he is going to, in his own body and soul, bear up the wrath of the eternal God on behalf of all of his people. He sees all that. He knows all of that. This is the purpose for which he has been sent to redeem his people. And yet he sets his face like a flint. There is determination, there is consecration, there is grit. Jesus is going to see these things through. And so there's a sense in which the text begins really with Christ's consecration. He who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We see Christ's own consecration to the work that God had given him to do, that his Father had given him to do. And then the passage turns to us, turns to the disciples, turns to those who call upon the name of the Lord, and begins to address their consecration. And it's as if we're taught, aren't we, to pray for the same mind that is in Christ Jesus to be found in us as well. That if the path is clear, that we are to set our face to the work, that we are to drink the bitter cup given to us by our Father, and we are to spend ourselves in the pursuit of the advance of Christ's cause. And so that's really the theme of the remainder of the chapter, a larger section than we're really accustomed to considering together. But notice, first of all, the first thing we see is that this consecration to Christ involves, first of all, a commitment to mercy. Consecration to Christ involves, first of all, a commitment to mercy. The passage can be easily divided into these two sections. First of all, verses 51 to 56. So Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem. So what does he do? He sends off a party ahead. He sends off a few disciples. And so they're the scouts. They go out before the larger group of people to find lodging, to find provisions, to ensure that they'll have a place to stay, and so on. So they venture into Samaria. And the passage tells us that this commitment to Christ, this commitment to mercy, arose in the first instance in the context of rejection. It arose out of rejection. These go into Samaria, the most direct route to Jerusalem. And they are profoundly rebuffed. They are told, we do not want you. Go away. Leave our area. Now, to appreciate something of the rejection that they're facing, you have to know something about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. And those of you who have grown up in Christian homes no doubt have heard much about this on other occasions. The tension that exists, the hostility that exists between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. There was a tremendous depth of hatred. And it was a hatred that had gone back really for centuries. The Samaritans had at one time intermarried with the Assyrians, who were the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. They had intermarried with them. And so the Jews thought of them as spiritual apostates. They had compromised. They had done what Ezra had forbidden them to do. They had done what was obviously forbidden in Genesis. They had intermarried outside of the covenant, outside of faith in Jehovah. They had intermarried with these pagan people. And so that created a context of derision. The Samaritans were thereby isolated from the Jews. In fact, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they created their own liturgy, their own religious practices, which were a competitor, if you will, to the Jewish practices. And they had done other things as well. Well, the Jews previously had gone into Samaria and destroyed their temple. They tore it down, creating greater hostility and hatred for the Jews. The Samaritans, during the New Testament times, snuck into the Jewish temple and scattered human bones in order to defile the holy place. And so back and forth, back and forth, back and forth it went throughout the centuries, where there were attacks and undermining and derision and hatred, prejudice and so on behalf of both sides. And so that's the background. You have these Jewish disciples, these Galileans, going into Samaria to find lodgings. In verse 54, you can appreciate then what is behind the words of James and John when it says, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" Right? There's all this hostility. They're saying, look, they're rejecting the Messiah. They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting our Master. These good-for-nothing, spiritually unsavory group of nobodies. We ought to just scorch the earth. We ought to just burn them alive and be through with them. Alleviate the world from polluting us with their presence. James and John are not joking. They're not tongue-in-cheek. They're not just blowing off some steam. There's serious spiritual disposition that's being reflected here. Now notice that our text says at the end of verse 54, even as Elias did. What's happening? They're saying, look, we have biblical basis for this. We have an Old Testament precedent. So if you go back to 1 Kings 1, what happens? You're reading about Elijah there, and they send the 50, and they send another 50, and Elijah says, if I'm not, you know, prophet of God, then God rain down fire and burn you up. And God does that, and they're consumed. So it says in verse 10, 2 Kings 1, verse 10, and Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. We see the same thing in verse 12. In other words, the position of Elijah as a prophet of God is being brought into question, and he uses the invocation of bringing down fire as a witness to vindicate that he is a prophet of God. And so James and John are saying, hey, we have a parallel here. Jesus is a prophet of God. They're rejecting him. Here's an Old Testament precedent where we can ask God to rain down fire and to vindicate the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verses 55 and 56 tell us that Christ turned to them and rebuked them. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Jesus turns and rebukes them. He goes on to say, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He's saying, you've missed the whole point of what I've been teaching you over these recent years. The spirit that is reflected in your attitude and in your words is contrary to all that I am and the mission that I'm about and the message that I've given you to preach. Sometimes you have to wonder when you hear some, not all, but you hear some ministers at times preaching hellfire and brimstone, and appropriately, rightly so, and yet with a spirit that sometimes makes you wonder if they, in fact, don't wish that people were going to be consumed with hellfire rather than receive mercy through repentance and coming to Christ. Jesus is saying, this is not the spirit that I have given to you. You've forgotten my teaching. Basically, what's happened in this text amounts to a personal insult. They've personally insulted them in saying, we don't want you. Go away. And they're not attempting to kill, where the disciples are then in a position to defend themselves. But it's a personal insult. And what did Christ teach about this back in Luke chapter 6? He said in verse 27 and 28, but I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and so on. Jesus says, in the context of a personal offense, a personal insult, in that context, we are not to invoke the wrath of God upon these people. We are to seek to bring a message of mercy that would recover them from their foolishness and folly. A message of mercy which would bring them through the gospel to see their need for Christ. Now, one of the two that are describing or that are asking Christ this question, should we ask the Lord to rain down fire from heaven? One of those two is who? The Apostle John. And this has always intrigued me whenever I've read this passage throughout the years. Why? He's the tender-hearted one. He's the one with his head on Christ's bosom. He's the one who speaks the most about love in his gospel. He's the one who talks about love over and over and over again throughout his three epistles. He is, above all others, the apostle of love. And yet he's described elsewhere as one of the sons of thunder. Here we see him invoking God's anger against those who have insulted his master. I think part of the answer here, part of the explanation is, as one who is large-hearted and tender, there is a temptation to especially take up offense for those whom we love dearly. So some of us, myself included, have people in our life and upbringing who are very tender, very compassionate, very gentle, very soft, spirited, and in the way that they don't like to see people, they don't like confrontation, they don't like to see people get hurt, and so on and so forth. It's those same people that if you mess with their husband or children, for example, all of a sudden become inflamed and ferocious in their attack. And this is something that's being manifest, undoubtedly, in the Apostle John. And yet, Jesus goes on to teach us that though he has zeal, it is not zeal that is mixed with knowledge. And this is what's so striking about this particular incident. Because what's happening? Number one, there is zeal for the honor of Christ. That's commendable. They love the Master. They want to see the Master's name, the Master's glory vindicated. That's good. Number two, they're looking for biblical support. They find a biblical basis for their desire. Number three, there's this example, Old Testament example, of a prophet, Elijah, in the past. All three of those things underline the fact that they are well-intentioned. Zeal for the honor of Christ, biblical basis, and a previous worthy precedent that God had given them. They're very well-intentioned. And yet they've misapplied the Bible. We must have zeal according to knowledge. Good intentions, having tremendous fervor, having apparent scriptural support, can be coupled with serious error. And so we have the example of so many throughout the face of our country who were me and my Bible people. Well, it's just me and my Bible. And they're sincere, they're well-intentioned, they seek to have biblical support, they look for good examples and so on, and yet they're ignorant, and they're misguided, and they have zeal without knowledge. And here Jesus is underlining the fact that they've missed things. They've missed the truth, and he's tutoring them in that. He's saying, look, this is an incident in which we must exemplify a commitment to mercy, a desire to see the good of souls. So first of all, there's a commitment to mercy. Secondly, there's a commitment to service. There's a commitment to service, and this is underlined under three different incidents, three different characteristics which describe this commitment to service in verses 57 to 62. The first characteristic of a commitment to service is sacrifice. Look at verses 57 and 58. The first characteristic is sacrifice. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So they're on the road, and there's a man that comes up to them, perhaps having heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the comment of this one man, and he says, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, there are thousands of people who have heard sermons then and now who have never had this response. Thousands of people who have heard sermons and never responded in this way. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. This man utters those words, but Jesus' response makes clear that he had not counted the cost. It's very easy to say things, isn't it? It's very easy to say, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll follow you to the ends of the earth. Those are words that are easy for us to mouth. But they can also reveal ignorance. They can reveal, as in this case, inexperience. Following the Lord Jesus Christ, a commitment to serving Christ, is no stroll in the park, my friends. There's no casual commitment that is adequate for such a thing. There are many people who have had trite sayings at the beginning and who have never made it very far down the road at all. Christ's answer is that foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What is he saying? He's saying, following me is going to involve pain. It's going to involve loss. It's going to involve sacrifice. Now, isn't it true Jesus did have a place sometimes when he was at Peter's house in Capernaum, a place to lay his head, in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at their house? His point is not that everybody that follows Christ is going to be homeless. His point is that there is going to be intense discomfort if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are never going to be at home in this world. And if you find that there is no discomfort, then the question is, are you really following Christ? Because serving Christ, a commitment to serving Christ, is going to involve sacrifice. You know, an illustration would be a young person who's, you know, heard about some Olympic runner. And they say, oh, I'm going to become an Olympic runner. And so they set their mind on becoming an Olympic runner. And we say, yeah, right. I mean, you've got no idea, no concept of what it's going to cost you to do that. The vast majority of people who say, I'm going to become an Olympic runner, I'm going to become an Olympic swimmer, I'm going to become an Olympic shot putter, whatever, have no idea of the sacrifice, the loss, the cost that would be entailed if they had the gifts to pursue such a thing. And this is what Jesus is saying. No follower of Christ will have a life of ease. No Christian anywhere in the world throughout all of history, no Christian has a life of ease. If so, something is wrong. We're going to be disliked. We're going to be out of step with our culture. There's going to be self-sacrifice for Christ. There's going to be giving until it hurts us, until it pains. There's going to be loving difficult people. And the list goes on and on and on. Paul says at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 2 that we're to endure hardness as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a Christian involves carrying a cross. And there's no shortcut around that. Being a Christian involves carrying a cross. We need to be prepared to be despised, to be afflicted, to be tried. Our life is one of fighting. Our life is one of running. There's endurance. And so we're to walk humbly and to pray for grace. And so this commitment to serving Christ, the first characteristic is one of sacrifice. I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, be prepared to count the cost. Now this is not intended to discourage us. I don't believe it was intended to discourage the one that Jesus is talking to. It's intended to inform us. It's intended to give a realistic concept of what it means to be a Christian. This is what, in part, is so missing in much of modern evangelism. We tell people, this is wonderful, joy and happiness. You're going to have all the splendor, and you'll have wealth, and you'll be so much healthier than you were before, and you'll have all these wonderful things. People say, man, who doesn't want to be healthy? Who doesn't want more money? Who doesn't want other blessings and so on? Oh, sure, I'll sign on. And yet, they never tell them, oh, and by the way, It means that you have to deny yourself every day of your life. And you have to take up a cross every day of your life. And you're going to be afflicted. And you're going to have great pain and sorrow. And there's going to be difficulty for as long as you live. That message never is conveyed. And so you have heaps and heaps of false converts who are ignorant of what it means to follow Christ. Is it true that Jesus amply compensates his people for all of their losses? Yes, and amen, and many times more. There is no debtor to the Lord Jesus Christ. The pain, the difficulty, the sorrow is overly compensated by God's love and kindness and blessing and grace that he shows to us, but there is loss. So the first characteristic is sacrifice. The second is urgency. Verses 59 and 60. But he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Second characteristic is one of urgency. Jesus says, follow me. He's speaking to someone, and they say, okay, but not now. That's the essence. Let me first do something else, then I'll follow you. The essence is, yes, but not now. You read this, you read the request. The request seems rather reasonable. Suffer me first to go and bury my father. I mean, how does Jesus' answer relate to the fifth commandment, which says we're to honor our parents, we're to respect them, death especially, and care for them? And so how does this relate to the fifth commandment? Well, we see Jesus reinforcing the fifth commandment all the time, right? He's rebuking the Pharisees for trying to do an end run around the fifth commandment. And in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7, he says, you've created all this tradition in order to get around my law. And so he's constantly vindicating, upholding, defending, reinforcing the fifth commandment. So what's happening then in this particular text? When it says, when there's a reference to burying the dead, there are several things that this could mean. The one that I think is most viable, the one that seems to make the most sense, is this. The man doesn't say, my father is dead, let me go home and bury him. He says, suffer me first to go and bury my father. He doesn't say whether his father is dead. And so the idea is, if his father was dead, he wouldn't be there talking to Jesus. He'd already be involved in the preparations to bury his father. No, what's being said is, perhaps, let me go home and delay until my father dies, and then I can take care of all the funeral arrangements and to see him buried and so on. Burying the dead in that day and in those and the customs that were connected with that was something that was huge. It was a duty above all others. In fact, the Jewish traditions, the layers of law that they had created, told the Jew that they were freed from all other requirements. They could be freed from all the other requirements of the Torah in order to obey, in order to bury their father. And there would have been all sorts of meticulous details involved with this. So the point is, as Jesus makes clear in his response, there's no concept of urgency with this man. If the explanation is what I'm suggesting, that he's saying, let me go home till my father dies and then bury him and then I'll follow you, then you can see it clearly. But regardless of whether that's the explanation, there's no concept of urgency here. He's saying, not now. And human experience teaches us, doesn't it, that the answer, not now, usually results in not ever. Not now usually results in not ever. I mean, you talk to people about the gospel and they say, maybe when I get older and so on. As J.C. Ryle said, most men die as they lived. Those hoping for deathbed conversions hope in vain the vast majority of the time. Here is Christ's answer. Christ's answer is, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. What does that mean, children? Obviously, dead people don't have life. They can't go and bury the dead. Well, the explanation, I think, clearly is, let those who are spiritually dead bury the physical dead. Those who aren't called by Christ, those who aren't under the influence of the gospel, those who haven't been asked to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even they can go and bury their dead. But a man that is alive to God, a man with God's call upon him, he must do the greater thing. There has to be urgency, he says, in proclaiming the kingdom of God. So he's saying that there's to be a difference between the unbelieving and the believing. The believing are not to be preoccupied with all these earthly details in a way that would circumvent or prohibit us from pursuing and following Christ. Jesus is saying there must be urgency in our commitment to service. Life is short, eternity is long, and our life has to reflect it, redeeming the time. And so there's sacrifice. Secondly, there's urgency. Thirdly, there has to be an undivided heart. A commitment to serving Christ has to entail an undivided heart, verses 61 and 62. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, we have someone coming and offering service. I'll serve you, I'll follow you, upon condition, or with this condition. Let me first go home and bid farewell to my family, then I'll follow you. Now again, there's biblical precedent for this. We saw it in 1 Kings 19. There's Elijah and Elisha. He throws his mantle over Elisha's shoulder, and Elisha says, let me go back and say goodbye to everybody, then I'll follow you. And Elijah allows him to do it. But here in this instance, Jesus says no. He says, that's not appropriate. Why? Because he's putting his finger on a divided heart. He's exposing the fact. Christ's answer shows that his heart wasn't engaged in Christ's service. There has to be an undivided heart. He says, you can't plow. Put your hand to the plow and look back and be a part of the kingdom. What happens, children, if you're out in the field and you have all of these lines? The farmer's going down the field, back up the field, down the field, back up the field. And he's keeping his eye on the end of the field as he plows one line after another. What happens if the farmer begins to look back and keeps plowing? What's going to happen? The plow will begin to turn, won't it? It'll begin to go off. He's going to be plowing through things that he's already plowed, or not plowing a straight line. Jesus is saying, having set our hands to the plow, we have to be forward-looking. We have to be concentrated on Christ and the task at hand. We can't pine away after what is left behind. Oh, previously in my life I had all these things, and now, you know, I don't have them anymore from following Christ. We can't sit around and dream of what we left behind. We can't sit around and think about what would have been different if I hadn't given up these other things. No, the Bible says that Jesus is saying we're to be looking ahead, having set our hand to the plow. We're not to be looking back. There's to be a focus. There's to be a single heart. We're to love Christ first, and we're to love Christ most. And there's to be no competition with that. Jesus is saying you cannot hold anything back from Christ and his service. He doesn't permit any conditions. There's no conditions. In the second and third story that we have here, both of them say, let me do something else first, then I'll do this other. Jesus says, there are no conditions in following me. There has to be a sense of urgency, and there has to be an undivided heart. I will not permit, I will not tolerate in the kingdom, in those who seek to serve me, those who are looking back, only those who keep their hand to the plow. There are many, many instances of this, aren't there, in the history of the church. of those who have cast everything behind them and set their heart on serving Christ. You have the example of those in the text, the disciples themselves who were listening on. They left, you know, bad occupations like tax collectors or good occupations like fishermen and so on. They left these various positions in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There was sacrifice, there was urgency, there was an undivided heart. We see it throughout the history of the world too, and not just in ministers and missionaries, but in those who, the Lord's people, who have given up much in order to put a priority on serving Christ above all else. In the early part of the 20th century, there's Borden, an example of one from a wealthy family who was educated at Yale and Princeton, and in his early 20s took a huge amount of his wealth, something like what would be equivalent to $10 million in our own day, devoted it to the cause of missions. He goes to Egypt himself, to Cairo, and he dies of cerebral meningitis within the first year of being there, like age 26. And he's lying on his deathbed, and he writes on a note, and this is the kind of thing that you need to write on a piece of paper and post on your wall. He's lying on his deathbed, and he says, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. 26. Had given up all for Christ. Now that's a fantastic story that warms the heart and so on. But the fact is that every single one of the Lord's people, little children, young people, young adults, those who have walked long with the Lord's people in the pew, if you will, are in the exact same position. Now, what sense or in what ways will an undivided heart be manifest in our pursuit of Christ's kingdom, in the various callings that He has given to us? How will an undivided heart be manifest? Here you see consecration to Christ, a commitment to mercy, and a commitment to service. And this commitment to service is characterized by sacrifice, by urgency, and by an undivided heart. You need the combination of these two things, don't you? You need the combination of tender mercy and an unyielding service. There has to be both a graciousness and a grit. They have to be held together. Tender mercy and an unyielding service. May the Lord raise us and grow us in our consecration to Him and to His kingdom. Stand for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come thankful for such a glorious, such a splendid Savior. We're thankful, O Lord, that He finished what He had sought out to, what He had begun to pursue. We're thankful that freely, willingly, lovingly, sacrificially, He gave Himself for the redemption of His people. O Lord, our hearts are captivated by His love. Our desire is for our lives to be wholeheartedly devoted to Him in the various callings and capacities that You give to us, to pursue His name and His glory and the advance of His cause. Lord, make us a consecrated people, willing cheerfully to sacrifice, to embrace sacrifice, living with an urgency under the sense of how brief our time is, and living with an undivided heart, not God and mammon, not God and our own name, not You, O Lord, and other things that we've left behind us. Grant that we, having set our hand to the plow, would not look back. We pray that You, by Your Spirit, would work this fruitfulness in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.